Good afternoon, congregation. We would like to extend a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us today, including those online. We pray that we may be nourished and refreshed as we worship the Lord together, and that our faith may be strengthened through the proclamation of His Word. We have the following announcements. For those who haven't heard yet, the congregation is informed that candidate Matthias Scott has declined our call as pastor and chosen to accept the call to New Zealand instead. May God be with Matthias and Kaylee as they begin this new chapter in their lives. The collection for today or this afternoon are for the work of the deacons to distribute to those in need, both within and outside our congregation. This afternoon, Reverend Jim Wittebain, missionary for the Elder Grove Brazil Mission Society, will be leading us in worship.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Please rise if you're able. Let us lift up our hearts unto the Lord. We begin our worship by confessing our complete dependence on our triune God for everything that we have, physically and spiritually. Congregation, from where does our help come? Receive now God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's now respond in song to God's greeting. Let's sing Psalm 103, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
Let's now come before the Lord in prayer and ask Him for His blessing on our worship this afternoon. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we enter into Your presence for the second time today on this Your day to praise You and to worship You. We lift up our voices in song to You, and we give You the glory, because this is the reason why You created us, to praise You and to serve You and to be Your children. And Father, we thank You for the blessing that You've given to us of one more opportunity to meet together. That we can do this in freedom, and that we can do this regularly, we thank You for that great blessing. And we pray, Father, that You will help us not to take this blessing for granted. That You will help us to truly value this time that we can spend in worship. That this may be the centerpiece of our weekly life. As we begin the week with praise and worship, hearing Your word, hearing You speak to us, may this be the foundation for the rest of our week. And so, Father, we pray that You will bless us as we gather here together, that we may express our communion, the communion of saints, the communion that we have with one another because of the communion that we have with You through Jesus Christ, that we may express that honestly with love for one another based in love that we have for You because You have first loved us. And so, Father, we pray that You will bless us in all of our activities in this worship service. As we hear Your word being read, as Your word is proclaimed, we pray that we may submit ourselves to it, not stand in judgment over it, but remember that it's Your word, Your perfect and true word, and that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray that You will accompany the reading and the proclamation of Your word with the presence and activity of Your Holy Spirit, so that we will submit to it, so that we will love Your word, and so that we will not just be hearers of Your word, but be doers of that word. Father, bless us in this hour of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now open up God's word together to the 103rd Psalm. Same psalm that we're singing together this afternoon, Psalm 103, page 502 or page 594. We're reading this psalm in connection with our sermon text, which is from Genesis chapter 2. And Psalm 103 is a psalm of David, and this is the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's now respond by singing the stanzas 4, 5, and 6 from the same psalm, Psalm 103. Text for this afternoon's sermon is from Genesis chapter 2 and the verses 4 through 9. Genesis chapter 2, the verses 4 through 9. And once again, this is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So far, the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading of his word as well as the proclamation of his word based on this passage of scripture. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first chapter of Genesis, we human beings come onto the scene as the climax of God's creative work. We see in Genesis 1 how it was only after the creation of the first man and the first woman that the Creator would evaluate his work and declare that everything was very good. He conferred with himself and he gave man special blessings. So he placed us in a unique position, a position of authority over all of his created work. He created us in his image, created us in his likeness. And so Genesis 1 shows us our place in creation. We are distinct from every other created thing. We have been placed in a position of authority. We've been placed in a position of honor. We are superior in every way to every other living thing in creation because we alone are created in God's image. Genesis 2 brings us to what is sometimes called the second creation account. There are many who want to deny the historical reality of the biblical creation story and want to say that Genesis 1 doesn't really describe or teach us about actual events in their real chronology and real space and real time. So they often try to drive a wedge between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, as if these were two separate accounts of the history of creation, perhaps even taken from separate sources. Now, some interpreters want to see contradictions between these two accounts, and then they deduce from these supposed contradictions that we aren't meant to take the creation account in Scripture in a literalistic way, as an account of real history as we think of history today. But the fact is, these are not two separate and distinct accounts of God's creative work. They fit together. In fact, they're meant to be read as one united account of the creation of all things. So what we have in Genesis 2, in this account, is an account that's complementary to what we receive in Genesis 1. And so this account, it shifts the focus from all of creation to man in particular. And we see that most obviously in the name that's used for the Creator, God. In chapter 1, the Creator is simply referred to as God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and so on. So he is the one true God, as he stands specifically in his role as creator of all things. So that's his universal name or title, we could say. But in Genesis chapter 2, right away, beginning at verse 1, the creator is called the Lord God, Lord, with all capital letters. That's our English translation's way of translating the Hebrew Yahweh. Now that's the name that he would go on to reveal in all its fullness and its complete meaning to Moses. When he gave Moses that great declaration in Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am. So Yahweh, the Lord, is the name that God reveals about himself, in which he reveals his relationship or how he is in relationship with human beings. So his covenantal relationship with us. So we could say that God is his creation name and Yahweh, or the Lord, is his covenantal name. It speaks to his faithfulness. It speaks to his unchanging nature. He keeps his promises. He makes promises and then he keeps them. And it speaks of his righteousness in dealing with his people. So we can see that already in the name used for God in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and then throughout the rest of Genesis 2 and 3, that Genesis 2 is looking at things from a different vantage point than Genesis 1 was. And the focus is on God and on his relationship with mankind. And especially in verse 7, we see the greatness of God contrasted with man's status in relation to him. So in Genesis 1, we see our high and exalted calling, our exalted position over all creation, created in God's image, in his likeness, to rule. But here in Genesis chapter 2, we human beings are brought back down to earth, quite literally. If we've been led by Genesis 1 to think too highly of ourselves, then Genesis 2 reveals to us the other side of the coin. While we are indeed in a very special and exalted position, while we are creation's rulers, and we should never forget that, while we are created in God's image, and that's very central to what it means to be human, we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So first of all, we see that we are the product of God's direct creative handiwork. So again, we see something very special about humanity. Formed, we could say, directly by God's hand. The great potter, the master artist, he took up a portion of the material that he had already created, and then he shaped it, he molded it, he formed it, and he made the first man. We don't have to think about God pushing around some mud and making it into some kind of hominid shape, as some people have said, to kind of make fun of this account. We don't know how God did it exactly. But we do know, because Scripture tells us, that God created the first man from the dust of the ground. He was formed by God. And so Adam and Eve were not the result of millions of years or billions of years of evolutionary development. There is no such thing as a pre-Adamite, almost human being, but not quite human being. There are no such thing as subhuman ancestors of the first human couple. So the creation account tells us something very specific. It doesn't tell us that Adam and Eve were the first truly human descendants of a long line of non-human but human-like creatures, the kind of creatures that scientists would like to believe that they found in the fossil record. Despite what some people argue, there's no hint of this in the text or anywhere else in Scripture. None at all. And if this is the way, as an aside, if this is the way that the fossil record is being read or interpreted, the simple answer for someone who interprets the evidence of creation in the light of Scripture, which we should all be doing, is that this currently popular interpretation of the evidence is completely wrong. Now, there's an important theological point and an important anthropological point about human nature, what is a human being made in this verse. This verse does tell us something very important and central about human beings and our Creator. But the thing is, we can never separate the theological content of Scripture from the history in which that theology is embedded. Now, that's the fatal flaw for many of those who want to deny the real existence of a real Adam and a real Eve, while still continuing to draw some kind of theological message from the text. Our faith, our Christian faith, and this is vital, our faith is rooted in real history. It's rooted in space and in time. That's one of the most important truths that makes our religion, our faith, radically different from every other world religion and their mythologies. And so we cannot and we should never divorce or try to divorce theology from history. Because the minute we do that, our theology falls apart, because the unity of Scripture falls apart, and we find ourselves, and we put ourselves, really, in serious danger. Now, the Lord Jesus, I think we would all say he was the ultimate Bible scholar. And he believed that Adam was a real person, not just some kind of symbol, not just some kind of mythical being whose story was meant to teach us something. The Apostle Paul, inspired by God, appeared to believe the same thing. And so in the argument about whether Adam really existed or whether he was a really, indeed, a direct creation of the Almighty God, I think we would all much rather side with the Lord Jesus and with the Apostle Paul than with any biblical scholar who would want us to imagine otherwise. What does this account have to teach us? I said that this story has an important theological and anthropological point. What do we learn about God and what do we learn about ourselves in this passage? In this passage, we have one of the most important of all distinctions emphasized to us, and that is the distinction between the Creator and His creatures. We know that the value in human life is that we are created in God's image. That's why every human being is important, from the moment of conception to natural death. But given that truth, always remembering it and living it out and fighting for its application in our society, we're reminded of the fact that we're not God. We're not divine. We aren't made out of some kind of divine stuff. We aren't parts of God. We aren't extensions of God or anything like that. We were made of the most humble of substances, the dust of the ground. And we can look at it this way and speak about it this way. Our Creator God, He took up a handful of dirt, something that in itself doesn't have life, not something that could ever possibly lead to the development of life in itself. And so from this dirt, He formed the first man. And then God breathed into him the breath of life so that man became a living being, a living soul. And so we owe our physical existence to God's creative handiwork. All of the wonders of the human body are the result of God's perfect and glorious handiwork. And we owe our spiritual existence, not just our physical existence, but our spiritual existence as well, the very fact that we are human beings, body and soul, to God alone as well. We are the creatures. He is the Creator. He is the Almighty, the independent, the self-existent God. We are His dependent creatures. We're dependent on Him for everything, for our physical existence, for our spiritual existence, for life and for breath and for everything else. Now, later on in Scripture, really all through Scripture, this truth comes to the fore again and again. One example in Job chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, Job questions God. But while he does that, while he questions God, he acknowledges our humble origins. He says, "Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust?" Well, that and many other passages speak to the fact that we are in God's hands completely. He gives life, and He takes life away. It's all under His control. Now, the prophet Isaiah, too, returns to this theme a number of times in his prophecies. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, the prophet calls the people to account for thinking too highly of themselves and not highly enough of their God. And he says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Then in Isaiah chapter 64, in verse 8, he makes a confession of dependence on our Creator. And he says this, he says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." Now, brothers and sisters, isn't that one of the roots of human sin? Forgetting that we're not God. imagining that we are actually the ones who are in control of our own lives, thinking of ourselves as being great while pushing God off of His throne. Now, every time that we sin deliberately, that's what we're doing. We're declaring by our works, by our attitudes, that we are God, that we want to make our own decisions, that we don't have to pay attention to the Creator or to what He wants from us. Every time we disregard God, we forget about the way that He wants us to live, the attitudes that He wants us to have, the love that He wants us to show to Him and to our fellow human beings. What we're doing is denying the fact that we are the clay and He is the potter, and that we were formed from the dust of the earth by the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And that means that He has the ultimate right of authority when it comes to every aspect of our lives. When we question God, when we doubt Him, when we begin to imagine this futile imagination that our intellect is supreme and that God has to stand under our judgment, when we think that we can take issue with anything that He does, we are in effect forgetting or choosing to ignore where we came from and to whom we owe our existence. And this was a point that the Apostle Paul made in Romans chapter 9, in verses 20 and 21. He said, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use?" So He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the Creator, we are dust. Now that's the extent of the difference between God and man. And with all the concern that's popular in popular psychology about self-esteem and the importance of self-esteem and a positive self-image, that's the first thing about self-esteem that we need to keep in mind. Our lives are valuable. And our lives are meaningful, each and every one of us, because we are human beings created in God's image. But at the same time, we need to remember that we are creatures. We're formed from the dust of the ground. We are totally and completely dependent on our Creator. So when we're told the correct history, the true history of the human race, and that is that we have our origin in the dirt, we're given a critical piece of information that we need to use to evaluate ourselves. And that self-evaluation, brothers and sisters, should be very humble indeed. But at the same time, there is another important point that's being made about our being created, or because of the fact that we're created from the dust of the ground, and about what that means to our relationship with God. Because it also tells us, and that's our second point, something about how God sees us, about the mercy that He has towards us as His children. Now that's been the message of our scripture reading in Psalm 103, that psalm that we have been singing and we will continue singing in this worship service. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. For those who fear the Lord, for those who walk before Him in love, love Him and respect Him and honor Him, humble themselves before Him, these are words of amazing consolation. Especially when we're struggling. We're struggling with sin or any of the results of sin in our lives. For every human being, whether a believer or unbeliever, the message of our creation from the dust of the ground is a call to humility, to humble ourselves before our Creator God. But especially for us, gathered here together as God's children, united to Him by faith in Jesus Christ, there is a very deep comfort to the message that God knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailty. He has compassion on us, like a loving father has compassion on his children. When a loving father sees his children struggle and fall and pick themselves up, wounded, and struggle and fall again, that father will have compassion on those children. And God is like that. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he declared it to Moses when he revealed his covenant name, I am who I am. He is the Lord compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so when we truly seek to serve him by his grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, he looks upon us in love for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's so important for us to understand as God's children. We need to know this. We need to appreciate this. Because it's not that God simply puts up with us as his children. It's not that he would love to blow us away because of our sins and blast us into oblivion because we've offended him. But he can't because Jesus has claimed us to be his. No. God knows us. He knows us intimately. He knows our frame. He knows where we come from. He knows what we are. He knows who we are. He adopted us as his children. And now because we are united to Christ, he has compassion on us. He remembers that we are dust. And that's all because of the work of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul ties in the first Adam and the second Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verses 46 to 49. And there in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We all know where we're going to end up sooner or later unless the Lord Jesus returns during our lifetime. Solomon put it this way in his book of wisdom in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Now, this is something that the world doesn't want to think about. Many people go through their entire lives living in denial of this truth. But life comes to an end. Our bodies are lowered into the ground. Then the process of disintegration begins until there's nothing left but dust. The Creator formed us from the dust of the ground, and that's what our bodies become once the Lord, the Creator, withdraws the breath of life from us. And because of the fall into sin, that's what happens to every human being, and we deserve nothing more. But for those who are united to Christ by faith, we know that this is not the end. Death, disintegration, becoming a lifeless corpse buried in some graveyard will not be the end of our existence. When we have faith in the one that the Apostle Paul calls the second man from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made new. We are no longer united to the first Adam in his sin. We are no longer dust and dust alone. We have been made a new creation. In Adam all die, but all who are united to Christ by faith will be made alive. Our bodies, our physical bodies, may return to the dust, but our death for us in Christ marks a great transition, a transition to glory. And so we can look forward to the time when our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 21. We look forward to the death of death, the overturning of the curse. Eternal life in God's presence, never to die, never to have our body and soul torn apart, everlasting glory with God, with his people, and his holy angels. We were formed from the dust of the ground. Our first father didn't come into being through a long, painful struggle upwards by means of lesser life forms which consistently but slowly grew more and more complex. He was formed by the direct personal action, the creative action of the Almighty God of creation. That should humble us. That should lead us to be truly humble before our God and to humble ourselves before one another as a result. It should cause us to be aware, to always be aware of where we came from and of what we are. But it should also lead us to rejoice and to praise God for the mercy and for the grace that He has shown us as His children. And in Christ, we can also look forward, and we look forward with eager expectation to glory, to the glory that begins for us in this life already, the glory that will find its fulfillment in eternity. Because in Christ, we have that glory, and we look forward to the fulfillment of that glory. But apart from Christ, we're dust and nothing more. Apart from Him, for those who refuse to trust in Him and to serve Him, there is no possibility of being raised from a merely earthly existence in this life. This life, apart from Christ, will ultimately have no purpose at all. And the only future is one of eternal punishment. Eternal existence, not separate from God's presence, but in the presence of God's perfect and fiery wrath against sin, and being the object of that wrath. But in Him, in Christ, we are raised from the dust. And we can go forward, and we must go forward in this life, knowing that we are something more than just the dust to which our bodies will return. We can go forward, and we must go forward in the confidence and boldness of the future glory that our Creator God, our Redeemer God, has prepared and promised to us. Now, if this life were all that there is, all we can say is that our days are like grass. We flourish like a flower of the field. We know that when the wind passes over us, we're gone and forgotten. Dust to dust, that's it. But we know, because God told us, and we know because His word is true, because He is true, that His steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear Him. His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. And so together with the psalmist, with David, who wrote Psalm 103, we can say and we can give thanks truly, humbly, and from the heart. And we can say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Amen. Let's now respond to the proclamation of God's word by singing from Psalm 103, the stanzas 7, 8, and 9. Let's now, together with the Church of all times and all places, God's holy Catholic universal Church, confess our faith in our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let's do that by singing together the words of the Apostles' Creed in hymn 1. Gives us the opportunity to give our financial gifts of gratitude before Him. The offering this afternoon, as we heard, is for the Ministry of Mercy, for the work of the deacons. May God bless our financial offerings to Him, as well as the sacrifice of praise that we have offered in gratitude this afternoon. After the collection, we'll sing hymn 78, the first three stanzas. Thank you. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we praise you, the Almighty King of creation. Father, we recognize our humble place before you. We are the creatures, and you are the Creator. There is an infinite difference between us and you. But yet, Father, we must confess our sins before you and seek your face once again. Because so often we want to place ourselves on the throne. We forget, even though you never forget, that we are only dust. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to truly repent from our sins, to turn from them, to hate them, to flee from them, and that you will help us once again to go to you in Jesus Christ, humbling ourselves before you and worshiping you in spirit and in truth, knowing that for the sake of Christ, you hear our prayers. And so, Father, we pray that this message, the message of you as the Creator God and Redeemer God, may go out to the ends of the world as you have promised. And Father, we pray that you will help us to fulfill our calling and our task in fulfilling the Great Commission, to go into all nations, teaching and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That you will help us as churches to make disciples of all men. And that you will help us not to keep our light hidden, but to let that light shine brilliantly, because it's so necessary in this very dark world, in our dark nation. And Father, we pray that you will open up hearts to accept the message and receive the message of the gospel humbly, and to see in it the perfect truth that it is. We pray that your enemies and the enemies of your people will be overturned and destroyed. And we pray that you will continue to raise up more and more people who will praise your name and who will glorify you and who will spread this good news throughout the world. And so, Father, as we go from here, we pray that you will bless us in our daily lives as we live in our lives as ambassadors of the great King, the King Jesus, that you will help us to be bold, to be humble before you, yet bold in our confession that we belong to Jesus Christ and that he calls for the allegiance of everyone. We pray that you will help us to live as ambassadors of the kingdom, that you will help us to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his glorious light. So we pray that you will help us to live as faithful followers of Christ in every part of our lives, as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, as children, as employees and employers, as neighbors, in the relationships that we have with our friends, in relationships that we have in the community, in our relationships as brothers and sisters here in this church, that you will help us to reflect Christ to a world that is lost. And Father, we know that in ourselves we can't do this. And so we pray that you will be active in us through your Holy Spirit so that we will desire more and more to live in this way and that we will do so effectively and always to the praise of your name. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Let's now rise and sing our closing song of praise, the last two stanzas of hymn 78, the stanzas 4 and 5.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, receive the Lord's blessing and go in peace. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.